It's a big week for our country. If you haven't heard yet, 250 years ago, we as a nation declared our independence, announcing loudly to the world that we were no longer subjects of King George III. And as a part of that celebration, I expect this week we're going to sing lots and lots of patriotic songs that have marked this 250-year time of being on our own. One of the first ones of those patriotic songs I remember learning was this one. Maybe you learned it too. It went, Yankee Doodle went to town, riding on a pony, stuck a feather in his cap, and called it macaroni. And here's the thing. I remember distinctly, at least at some point in learning this song, going, that doesn't make us look good. Like, none of that is a good, yeah, he's a dandy, and he's putting a feather. If you don't know this part, macaroni was a design, like a high-end fashion thing in Europe. And so they were joking around. No, the Americans think it makes them fancy if they just put a feather in their cap. They don't have any idea what it means to be cultured or fashionable or anything like this. And so it turned out it wasn't. The whole song was an insult. It was a song that was sort of popularized during the French and Indian War as we were fighting against British soldiers and with British soldiers in all kinds of ways. During that time, they were making fun of these Yankees who seemed to have no idea what it meant to be a man of status or valor or anything like that. They sang it tauntingly at the American soldiers. But a funny thing happened along the way. As the revolution went on, the Americans started singing this. They would sing it back to the British soldiers, and they would sing it back to them as they were going through the process of defeating them in a war over the course of years and years. They owned the words, and it was an act of defiance. They wanted the Brits to know that they were tough enough to take the joke, and they were happy as punch to laugh at themselves while they beat them in a war. This is always a reminder that throughout history, this happens over and over again. We can sing our defiance. It wasn't just the soldiers. Slaves on plantations in the 1840s and 50s sang about the freedoms that they hoped for from God. In the 1960s, civil rights songs bonded a nation together to begin to bring civil rights to people who had been branded as second-class and third-class citizens. And the history of our nation has been filled with songs that inspire us to keep moving forward despite the difficult circumstances that we face in all kinds of ways. Today's song is a newer one as we're going through my story, my song. But this is also based on a defiant moment, an opportunity where people looked at those in power and said, we will not bow to what you expect. The song we're talking about today is Another in the Fire by Hillsong, written 7 or 8 years ago at this point in time. And it has a chorus that calls us back to moments where people stood strong in their faith. The chorus starts out with this. There was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. The second half of that is referring to Exodus chapter 14 and how the Israelites had been freed from Pharaoh and they're making their way to the Red Sea and they think they're trapped and God opens the waters up so they can cross on dry land. Maybe you know that story. But the first part is from this story we just read in Daniel chapter 3. And to help us understand what's happening, I just want to give the briefest of biblical survey lessons here. What's happened is the Israelites, this is after the time of King David and when Israel is a great nation, instead they've faltered and they've been invaded by Babylon. And whenever you're invaded by a foreign country in this time, the best and the brightest are taken from Jerusalem and they're taken to the other country to serve in the court of the king. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are three of these people and they've been taken to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it turns out the king has a little bit of an ego, all right? So here's what he does. He builds himself a giant golden statue in the capital city, and when the music plays, they turn on the music, the satraps and the harps and the lyres all play. Everybody must stop what they're doing and worship the king. This is the law. This is the rule that they have made. And if you don't, into the fire you'll go. You'll be done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are devout worshipers of Yahweh. They know the rules. They know the first commandment by heart. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before Yahweh. They knew it well. And so they refuse to worship any god except the God of their Jewish ancestors. They keep the Sabbath. They keep praying in the way they pray. They ignore these rules. And their co-workers go and tell the king on them. And they're dragged in for questioning, which is where we meet them. Nebuchadnezzar says, "What is it that you're doing? Make a defense for yourself." And it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up.'" This speech did not go over well. I just want to be clear right now. Looking at the king and going, "Yeah, those rules are cute, but we're just going to call you Nebuchadnezzar, not King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're just going to look at you and say, we don't need to make a defense in this matter. We're just fine on our own." How mad is Nebuchadnezzar? Well, this might be one of the funniest verses that comes up in all of Scripture. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. There are only a few times I remember my parents being so mad that their face looked like it didn't fit anymore, and you're going, "I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to back off here." But I would think that this is pretty ridiculous in this moment, because the truth is he loses his mind. He says, "Turn the fire up, throw them in there, get rid of them, I can't see these people anymore." And the question is always this: how do these three have this kind of strength? How do these three hang on to their beliefs in the face of the most powerful person on earth, for sure the most powerful person in their lives, telling them, "You better do what I say or else"? I'm going to guess it was sung to them from a very young age. You see, if you know anything about our Jewish and Christian faith, the background in which we live, it's that singing has always been a critical part of what we do together in worship. When you open up your Bible, the largest book is a set of psalms, songs that were sung in the congregation, and then there are others interspersed through. Mary sings some, Moses sings some, Miriam sings some. And every Jewish child would have sang the words of the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." They would have known there's no other God but Yahweh. They would have sang the words of Psalm 121 every time they went up to Jerusalem and every time they were in trouble. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where is my help to come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." They sang songs that reminded them of how God had taken them out of Egypt and watched over them in the wilderness, fed them manna when they weren't sure what would happen next. We don't have any record of their singing in this story, but everything I know about an ancient Jewish faith says that singing was as central to what they do as it is to the way we worship today. And so these were the songs that would have strengthened them to say in the face of a terrifying situation, "Whatever happens to us, we will continue to worship." It's why we learn these songs. It's why we sing them together. It's why we remind each other of who God is as we sing and celebrate and pray. And what we sing can be a critical reminder of where we've been and of where we're going. It's part of what makes Another in the Fire so powerful, because what it refers to and what they talk about in the song is what comes next in this story. The story doesn't stop with their defiance. It gives us the words to tell us why, if we have to stand up for our faith, why those words are not in vain. Look at what happens to these three. It says they ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary, and ordered some of the strongest guards in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. Remind me not to get on Nebuchadnezzar's bad side. Just by the way, looking at this, I'm like, wow, that is a lot going on in this moment. And it's that, and yet it's a terrifying tale, but it has one key important twist. When they've been there a while, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He looked in and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the fourth has an appearance of a god." It's that last phrase that shouldn't be lost. It's that last phrase. Could you just keep that up here for a minute, Chris? That would be helpful in this. I don't know why they translated it this way. The fourth has an appearance of a god. That's not the translation. It's not what the Hebrew and Aramaic say. The translation is this. The fourth is a son of the gods. That's what it says. Is a son of the gods. And I love this because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite know what he's saying. He just is reporting what he sees. It's a son of the gods. But in the middle of this terrifying fire, the 3 of them are fine, and there's one other person that they don't know what to do with, a human who looks godlike. Who is this person? I would imagine not a single person in that room had any idea who they were looking at. But we do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego live a couple hundred years before Jesus comes along. None of them were sure what it is that they were looking at. But we know who this is. Because shockingly, but not shockingly, in the worst moment of their lives, God intervenes on their behalf and Jesus shows up. A human who's a God. A person who shows up in this way. I would imagine some of them were like, well, maybe it's an angel. And I'm like, it's not really what angels look like. They don't look like humans. Not very often, anyway. Instead, we get this person who shines. And I always wonder this. What did Jesus tell them at the bottom of that fire? Did he look at him? He's like, hey, you don't know me yet, but I'm here to save you. I'll take care of the rest of them later. It's just the 3 of you today. I got the rest of them in a couple hundred years. What did he explain to them? How does he tell them what's going on? I'm on behalf of Yahweh, and I'm here to help. You know, whatever it is that he does in this moment. But I would imagine there's incredible joy in that moment. They're walking around. Are they dancing around? Have they come up with one of the hymns that they sing so often in their life to sing to each other? I don't know, but the joy in this moment, in realizing that their bold proclamation of faith, that they looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, we'll take the punishment we have to take. Hopefully our God saves us. We trust in God either way, is powerful and a reminder that there's always hope, but they get this joy of realizing that proclamation had not been in vain, that they are going to be okay because Jesus himself told them. The truth is we have this hope too. The truth is that we have the belief that God intervenes in our world in times and places when we do not expect. And so we can stand firm in the proclamation that wherever we go, Jesus is with us, in part because we have stories like these to prove it. Stories that remind us where Jesus has been. It's why we sing, "There was another in the fire standing next to me, another in the waters holding back the sea," and why it continues in this song. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there is a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. These words are filled with hope. But I love what the authors do. As the writers of this song write this, I loved it. You just say, I'll pray at the end of this one. Okay. But they write this, and we sing the chorus 3 times in this song. And I said, yeah, we sing it 3 times. And Chris pointed this out to me early this week. He's like, you know the chorus is different every time. And I went, what do you mean? Well, the first time we sing it, is this. We sing, "There was another in the fire standing next to me." The second time we sing it, we sing, "There is another in the fire." Because we know the stories of when God has shown up in our lives. We get to tell these stories about Moses and Pharaoh, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fire, about Daniel in a lion's den, about all these different people who saw God intervene on their behalf. And then we get to talk about where we see Jesus in our lives, bringing hope and reassurance and reminding us that we are going to be okay in all circumstances. God is with us. And the third time we sing that chorus, we sing, "There will be another in the fire." Because we stand on the promise that God is not done. That this isn't just something that happened in the past. It's not just something that we're hoping for right now, but it's a belief that as we go forward in the future, God will be with us. Because the truth is we're doing what those Yankees did so many years ago. We're looking into our past. We're seeing what's happening in our present. And in the future that scares us more than we could ever know, we stand up and we go, "I'm going to take that song you've used to make fun of me, and I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to sing it so loud because it's going to be the thing that reminds us that I'm always going to be okay." You see, our moments of greatest anxiety are met by a God who Revelation describes this way. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." It's a reminder that we can speak into our own past about where God has been. And we can look at our own present about who God is. And we get the opportunity to look at our future and be reminded again and again and again that Jesus was with us. And he is with us. And he will be with us. And so if you're wondering, can I really stand firm in what God has called me to do? I think you need to hear this truth. Freedom that we're given from God is a freedom to stand up again and again and say, "O King, you seem lovely. But I'm not interested in the way you see the world. I'm looking at the one who was and is to come and asking, what is that God calling me to? What is that truth that we get invited into?" And then we get to sing with joy about the God who's with us over and over and over again. Would you pray with me? God, we give thanks that when we sing together, we sing defiantly the truth that we've seen you in the past and we see you here now, and we believe that you will come again, that you will show up in our lives, sometimes reassuring us that we'll be okay, sometimes changing the circumstances in front of us. But no matter what, we know that your love is unchangeable, and so we get to sing like these three sing. We get to speak like these three speak and tell one another that we'll be okay because, God, you have made us okay, that you will stand with us in all circumstances. And, Lord, we pray that we would have the privilege of seeing you show up in our hardest moments, being surprised by who's walking around with us, rejoicing that you've been with us yesterday and today and tomorrow. For that good news, we give thanks, and together God's people said, amen.